Well, this morning in our Sunday school hour, we're going to put another layer on our cake, if you will. We're putting the icing on the cake on our journey on the New Testament canon. So let's do a quick review, okay? Because I don't know about you, but I don't retain a lot, especially when you're in your 70s. You've got to really struggle to keep that mind going. But when it comes to any book you read, any book, more so when you and I come to the Old and the New Testament, and you want to come to that particular book or chapter that you're reading, you want to get all the benefit off of that page into your heart and mind, so then it can translate through your life, whereby you serve and minister to others outside of yourself. Become an other person. Many years ago, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I'm not going to assume. Many years ago, as a young teen in the Air Force, doing our Bible studies, the more mature Christians who were like 30s and 40s with their military families, and a bunch of us guys living in an Air Force dormitory, single, 18, and dumb as a brick, we would go to these Bible studies. And one of the teachers taught us, you want joy in life? And of course, everybody 18, 19, yeah, I want joy in my life. He goes, well, let me give you a little formula. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Then you get joy. Wow. Wow. Jesus first, put him first. Then I become other-centered. Not self-centered, but other-centered. Look at the world around you. And then you take care of yourself. And when you put God first and others second, God will give you the joy as a good servant of the Lord. When you come to the Old and to the New Testament, always remember the historical background to that book, whether it's 1 Timothy or whether it's the book of Ruth. What's the historical setting of the book? Okay. What was the cultural setting? What was the religious setting? Okay. Now we're looking at the New Testament, so now we're going to focus on that New Testament. What was the historical, cultural, and religious background? By the time Jesus comes on the scene, and just before the New Testament books would eventually be written, okay, you had this Pax Romana. At this point, when Jesus comes on the scene, the Roman Empire, as you see on the chart, was relatively a safe place. That doesn't mean that there were skirmishes going on. The Romans had constant fits over the Parthians. Modern day Iran, Iraq, back yonder, the Parthians were always nibbling at their eastern border, constantly. But overall, relative peace. The pirates that would raid the Mediterranean, they were so stupid that they kidnapped a man who would eventually become Julius Caesar, held him for ransom, and at the last day when the pirates were going to kill him, they saw this ship coming off in the distance, and that was the ransom money. And so they set Julius Caesar free. Well, when Julius Caesar had his navy, he came right back and he liquidated his former kidnappers. And the Mediterranean became a safe place other than bad weather. Okay? You had extensive roads built by the soldiers. When Romans weren't killing people, the government took all that energy and power and they translated it into building temples, bathhouses, farming, harvesting, but above all, Roman soldiers on their off time when they weren't killing built roads that are still being used today. Still today. And all roads did eventually lead to Rome. So you had a highway system. That would cause the gospel, beloved, no obstructions. There was no toll booths, per se. There was no border checks. You didn't need a passport or a visa. You could roam across the Roman Empire from one end to the other on that beautiful highway system that those killing machines built when they weren't going off to war. Okay? Also, too, in the ancient world, not everybody had access to books. There was no books with paper and binder. That would come in the Middle Ages with the printing press. You had scrolls. either made of reeds, papyri from Egypt, that was kind of matted down, or you use the skins of an animal, parchment. Okay, either papyrus or parchment. In these northern climates in Europe, those type of ancient writings didn't last long because of the humidity and the dampness. But in North Africa, in Egypt, and in the Middle East, where it's relatively dry and more conducive to a desert environment, parchment and papyrus scrolls could last thousands of years versus up here in the northern parts of Europe, where the humidity, the damp, and the cold would eventually wear out those ancient scrolls. And that's why they had to be replaced by having a scribe rewrite the thing or copy it again. And then, in order to make sure of no false teaching, the one that was being replaced was automatically burned. Okay? It wasn't sold in some bookshop at 50% off, because that could have been used as a forgery. It was burnt. And then you have this new replacement that was fresh from the person's hand. So these people weren't running around. Paul and Peter weren't running around with a copy of the Old Testament under their lap, or a partial New Testament. They verbally gave forth God's word as God filled them with the Spirit. And on the spot, with no 3x5 cards, no notes, nothing, they would speak extemporaneous with no assistance in front of them. God would give them the message. Well, that gift is gone. When the last apostle died, that word of knowledge, that word of wisdom that is mentioned in the New Testament text, that special apostolic gift ceased when the New Testament canon was finalized. So these people versus you and I, in our culture, we are more prone to visual. That cell phone and those two thumbs going to town. These people were more accustomed to the acuteness of hearing and retaining what they heard almost to the point of memorizing. When the town crier came out with that day's news, what the Senate in Rome voted on, or the price of corn, or the price of wheat, the people would gather there right in the center square, and he would bellow out that day's news. Nobody went home and says, what did he say? They retained it much better than we do today in our Western culture. And then we showed you how the Levites, under the old economy, they made sure God's word was preserved because they kept it in the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest for storage. And then we found out in Peter in the New Testament that the Levites are gone. We don't need Levites, but now everyone is a priest. Under the old economy, only one tribe out of the 12 was separated to be priests. Under the new covenant, everybody in this room is a priest. Not only are you a priest, but based on Revelation, you are a king as well as a priest. So it's your responsibility to guard the book and the truth, not the colleges, not the seminaries, and not pastors stuffed with a three-piece suit and their chest is this big and their head is this big. No, no, no. You are the custodian of God's word. You. Not the big boys above us. You. And then we looked at that principle in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You should start off with Jesus. He mentors the 12, minus Judas. Then Acts chapter 1, Matthias replaces Judas. Then we know that Barnabas and Paul were apostles, so there's 14. And Paul tells Timothy, as Paul is looking at the axe and his head coming off, he tells Timothy, Timothy, the things that I've given to you, which I receive from other witnesses, I want you to take that body of truth, and I want you to find some faithful men, not just anybody off the street, not some clown, or not some person with some cheap diploma that he can buy on the internet. I want you to find a faithful man. And then you pour yourself into him with the hopes that he will find similar men to pass that truth down. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that so-called apostolic succession is bound in the Pope. Peter. Peter's successor, the vicar of Christ. In Roman Catholic teaching, when they refer to the Pope as the vicar of Christ, they are literally saying that he is Christ on earth. Talk about blasphemy. Beloved, John 14:16 tells us the true and only vicar of Christ is whom? The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus told those men in the upper room, it's needful, it's expedient that I go. Because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who is the true vicar of Christ on earth, not some clown in Rome wearing a gown. No. Am I harsh? Yes, I was once a Catholic. And I realized after reading my Bible for the first time that much of what the nuns taught me in Sunday school was nothing more but a fairy tale. And then we also look at this fact coming out of this point 9. You have this apostolic line, not apostles being replaced with another apostle down to the present time, but the truth that they conveyed. That is being passed down. So we don't need a pope. And we don't need pastors going around claiming that they're the closest thing to God, so you better jump to their beat. No. A pastor and the members of any given church are all equal at the foot of the cross. Okay? Pastors and the members are equal at the foot of the cross. His only issue is that he's been designated only by God, but then recognized by the church with the gifts and the abilities to be their under-shepherd. And they willingly call and lay on of hands and say, we're going to recognize you as the vessel by which God is going to feed us as our under-shepherd. But that doesn't make him any special, doesn't make him any closer to God. If you cut him, he's going to bleed red just like you. And then we looked at this extensive communication, which I want to get into here in our lessons to follow. Right from the scriptures. And the fact that copies were being made during the time of the apostles, where one church would get the original autograph from one of the apostles, and they were instructed, and I'll show it to you again, they were instructed to take that original and shoot it down the road, those extensive highways, and let the next church down the block read it in their hearing. But before that was done, somebody in that church would hand copy verbatim that letter, so they had a copy of that. So there's now two. You have the original and a copy of the original. This original goes down the street. They're going to hear it for the first time. Someone's going to copy that by hand faithfully. Because they were Bible believers. They were not Bible doubters. To them, the Word of God was precious. So why are they going to tamper with it? Now, was the Word of God played with and tampered? Yes, I'll even show you that from the very writings of Paul himself. Standards to judge what was real and fake. Eventually, we're going to get to that criteria. But what I want to show you now is the importance of an eyewitness during the canonization process. All right? That's your intro. Take your Bibles, jot these down. I'm going to show you a principle. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35, verse 30. So we're going to consider three passages from the Old Testament and then at least four from the New. Numbers 35. So this is the books of Moses. As you turn there, I want you to remember Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book that Moses wrote. He wrote it when the nation of Israel was now coming out of that 40-year wandering due to sin, and now they are they're on the east bank of the Jordan. Because Moses sinned in anger, struck the rock twice, and eventually brought forth water, but in anger and total exasperation with his congregation, he struck it twice. And there's a reason, there's symbolism there. Someday I'll try to show that, but I don't want to waste our time right now on that little ant. I don't want to get off in a rabbit trail. But because he struck it twice, he was forbidden to put one foot in that promised land. Now, can you imagine? He's 120, 40 years being taught in Pharaoh's palace. Probably he could have become a Pharaoh. How easy would it have been? Now stop and think. How easy could God have simply said, after 40 years being raised in the palace of Pharaoh, how about I kill one of these pharaohs, and Moses, you can just step into the throne, and you can snap your little finger, and you can send all your people back to the Holy Land. Why waste 40 more years of your life? Why have you take these people from the age of 80 to 120 that are going to complain and moan and groan, rebel against you? Why go all through that? How about we just make you Pharaoh after this guy drops dead? Natural causes. Now, wouldn't that have been easier on the part of God to have Moses step up to be the next Pharaoh? And since he knew that this was his people who were being subjugated into slavery, he could have simply waved his hand and sent them back to Canaan. Easy. Edith Flint. But no. God works different. And so Moses was able to go on Mount Nebo, and he was told to look north, east, south, west. There's the land, but he couldn't put one foot. Can you imagine taking 120 years of your life, and all that you are able to do is look at the promised land, but you can't touch it, and you can't even put one little foot in that land after 120 years dragging these morons behind you? Wow. So here's Moses. He's looking at a new generation of Israelites, many who left Egypt. Their carcasses are still being picked by the vultures. He's looking at a new set of people around 40 years of age. And they are going to cross that Jordan under the leadership of Joshua after Moses dies and God buries him in a secluded location even to this day on that mount. Yeah. So he's writing to this generation. He's prepping them to cross over the Jordan under Joshua. With all that, Numbers, ready? Numbers 35, look at verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer, shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, plural. Now I'm showing you a principle. You're saying, Pastor, we're in the Old Testament. I thought you were teaching us the New Testament. Hang on to your seatbelts. If you want to learn, we got to do it the biblical way, line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. I can railroad this lesson, but that would be unfair to you. And that would be bad on my part as your pastor. We're going to take time to know the scriptures. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Wonder of wonders, even that is in our own modern judicial code. Where do you think your forefathers made that up? Did they make it up in Philadelphia in 1776? No, many of those men who signed that Declaration of Independence, some of them were pastors. Some of them would actually go on after the Revolution and establish printing presses where Bibles were being produced for the Native American population and that Northwest Territory that would have included then the states around the Great Lakes. And wonder of wonders, guess who wrote the check that subsidized the printing of those Bibles for the Native American population? The federal government there in D.C. So much for separation of church and state by our forefathers. People don't know that. Matter of fact, when they signed the Constitution and ratified it with all the colonies at that time that became the 13 original states, the very next thing that the delegates, to include Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who are claimed to be atheists by the other side, they went down the street and held a prayer meeting in a local congregation after signing and ratifying the Constitution of the United States. So much for separation of church and state. But notice that in verse 30. Under the Old Testament law, nobody was to be put to death simply on one person flapping their lips. Now, I want you to take that concept and now look at the New Testament. And you got these copies running around. You're going to have multiple copies. You're going to have multiple witnesses claiming to be Scripture. Okay? You see the problem? Multiple. Not just one on the block, but now many claiming to be, oh, this is from Paul. This is from John. Oh, no, this is from Peter. Well, how do we make sense on which one's real? Well, maybe we need some eyewitnesses who can collaborate. That's real. That's bogus. Now, lest you think I'm pulling your leg, the lost books of the Bible and the forgotten books of Eden. This is a book that purports to be canonical books that the church back in the 4th century made sure it didn't get into your Bible. And then you look at the table of contents, and what exactly am I missing? Infancy, Christ in Abragus, Nicodemus, Laodicea, Paul and Seneca, Paul and Silvio, 1st Clement, 2nd Clement, the letter of Barnabas, Ephesians, Trallius, Romanus, Philadelphius, Polycarp, 1st Hermes, 2nd Hermes, 3rd Hermes, the letter of Herod and Pilate. Oh, I didn't know that Herod and Pilate had a communication going on. And in these books, beloved, there are people that are reading this at the expense of this, because it's these lost books that the church back in the 4th century censored because they don't want you to read on the inside. Well, beloved, here's a copy of it. Makes a good paperweight, but there it is. Here's a contender. Bound, and you can buy this puppy in any bookstore right now. That's how important this subject is to me, and it ought to be to you. Okay, now look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want you to see the importance in the ancient world for the reliability of witnesses to put a man to death. Now you've got to admit, putting a man to death, if you sat on a jury on a capital murder case, could you sit there? Could you plow through all the facts from the police and from the DA's office, irregardless of the whining and the tears of the lawyer for the murderer? Can you get through all of that fog and actually say with not a shadow of a doubt, this man, this woman murdered that person and they deserve death? Could you do that? Go all the way that far? And put your vote down for capital execution. Under the law of Moses, one person could not bring up an accusation, and off to the rock pile they went. I want you to see the value of multiple witnesses. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 17:6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So it's reiterated. Okay? It's found in Numbers, which is the 4th book of Moses. It's reiterated in the 5th and final book of Moses. Now just turn one or two pages to chapter 19 of the same book. Now, I'm not teaching here on capital punishment. I want you to look at the principle and the importance of eyewitnesses. And you're going to see how that's going to be brought over into the New Testament canon. Look at chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 15 to 21. Now, watch this. Are you there? Deuteronomy chapter 19. Look at verses 15 to 21, friends. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any inquiry, for any iniquity. Ooh. Let alone capital punishment. If you're going to hang a man for stealing your lawnmower, but he didn't steal it, and you're the only person raising Cain against this man, even in that situation, that man is not going to die because he didn't steal that lawnmower. It's simply your word against his. Now, how is this jury going to make any kind of substantial verdict? You got A and B. The jury can be split. You got a hung jury. Justice not served. Everybody goes home. One guy goes home happy. The other guy goes home ticked off. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong. So Moses is giving the people a hypothetical. What happens if a singular false witness raises up an accusation against another man and that accusation turns out to be wrong? Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. So notice, under the old economy, you had men that would act as a judge, like we have today. But did you catch something? Who else was part of that judicial system? Not only the judge, but the Levitical priests. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. They're gonna waste as much oil as possible. They're gonna burn the midnight oil. And behold, if the witness be false and had testified falsely against his brother. So the accusation and the lie is brought forth as being bogus. So what do you do under the law of Moses if a single witness was dumb enough to bring an accusation against someone that could have led to death? Or at least some type of excommunication, or some kind of, you know, putting them off to the side as a real bad person for the rest of their life. Their character is assassinated. What do you do when you find out that the accuser is false? Then shall, watch this, verse 19. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have been done to his brother. Ooh. So shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain. Now, so what happened here? The false accuser is found out to be false. What the false accuser wanted to happen to the real innocent dude, the judges and the priest executed that judgment on the liar. Now, what if he was going for the death penalty? He became toast. Now, why did God do that? Well, God got on the wrong side of the bed that morning. Look at verse 20. Notice the application. Those which remain, those who are still going to be pumping blood, well, they're going to hear this. They're going to hear the outcome. And they're going to fear. And shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Talk about deterrent. Man. They got done burning this man because of a false accusation against Harry. Harry was found to be innocent. Joe Blow brought a false accusation. Well, what's that smell? That's Joe Blow. He's become a French fry. And what was the end result for everybody that witnessed that procedure? What was God saying to his people? Look and learn. Because someday you may become the French fry if you're dumb enough to bring a false accusation against your brother. Wow. Now look at verse 21. I imagine every liberal Democrat right now, oh, they're going to squeal like a pig on a flame. And thine eye, now as you're watching this person burn, shall not pity. God told his people, That false brother, with the false accusation, nearly ruined another person's character and reputation in his village. And while he's burning, or while he's jumping on that rope around his neck, not one tear, not one boo-hoo. No. Thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Was God having a bad day? No. God wanted everybody else who was going to go to bed that day and see a new day the following day when the sun popped back up. You don't go around slinging mud against anyone just to see their life destroyed. Because if you found out, your life is forfeited and not one tear. Did you know that was in your Bible? So it seems that God values an eyewitness. I want that principle. Now, let's go to Matthew 18. Okay, Pastor, I know where you're going. Well, maybe you do. And if you do, fine. It doesn't bother me. But notice how Jesus, you would think that Jesus would have said by now, you know those verses back in Numbers and Deuteronomy? I think my father really kind of went too far. What do you think, guys? What do you think about this idea? Why not just sling mud and wherever the mud sticks? Hey, so be it. Not with Jesus. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So human nature hasn't changed, whether it was under Moses or whether it's under Christ or whether it's our present day. Beloved, people do offend other people. Sometimes they do it not knowing, out of ignorance, and then there are those who go full throttle and they do it anyway. But in this case, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, so you are the one who's offended. All right? Tell him his fault between thee and him, underline, alone. But what do we do in most churches? Oh man, that's on the Facebook, and that's on everybody's email the next moment later, after this insult, or whatever it is. And we spread that irritation with everybody else whose business was not theirs to know. The initial are two individuals, Joe and Schmo. Schmo gets hurt. Something said, something done by this clown. The one who's been offended. This clown doesn't know that he's offended that brother by what he said or what he did. He doesn't know. He's stupid. This brother is obligated to go to the other brother alone. He doesn't bring half the church, and he doesn't get on the computer and simply fires it into 1,000 email boxes. Alone. One-on-one. Alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If the stupid one realizes what he said or what he did should not have been said or done, and he apologizes and asks his brother for forgiveness, the one on the other side of that occasion is bound to forgive. Okay, if that happens, cool. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. Watch. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus quotes Numbers 35:30 verbatim out of your Old Testament. There it is. Note, Jesus made no reference to Roman law. He made no reference to Jewish tradition. He made no reference to Greek philosophy. He didn't go to the Maharaja. Okay, he went right to the book, Numbers 35:30. And if he shall neglect to hear them, now if the idiot tells these three men, go jump in the Kansas River, I don't see the way of my era. Okay, then you go to the church. But in most churches, when there's an offense, everybody in the church finds out about it. Beloved, if that occurs, they are jumping the tracks. They're in sin. They're in sin. Now, if he neglects to hear the body, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So notice, it's one-on-one. Then this brother who's been offended gets no satisfaction from the clown. So he goes off and he gets two, if not three more. So now you're talking four people that are going to hear the grievance of this one man against this one person. And with their wisdom and with their mind, they're going to evaluate whether this guy has a legal gripe against this guy. And if it was a justified gripe, this person needs to do something with that in the mouth of four people now. He's going to blow them off. Then you bring it before the body. The one who's been offended gives his case. Notice, not by himself. These three brothers were with me on the second confrontation. They can verify everything that was said between us in their audience. Do you see the importance of an eyewitness? I want you to get that principle. Okay? Now, go to 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13. Now, when Paul wrote this, you're talking middle first century. So, in the year 1400 BC, Moses writes the verse in Numbers and then the two verses in Deuteronomy. 1400, give or take, BC. 30 AD, Jesus incorporates that principle in Matthew 18. Paul, in the 50s AD, at least two possible decades after Jesus went home to the Father, how do you handle verse 1? 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Beloved, this church drove Paul up a wall, and he's warning them. I have two visits behind my belt with you people. Now you're forcing the third. In the mouth of three witnesses shall every word be established. He cites Numbers 35:30. Again. Jesus cites it. Paul cites it. The principle is not Old Testament. This is a godly principle that is just as eternal as God himself is eternal. Now, why is he saying this? As I mentioned to you before, there were some in the Corinthian church. Now, Paul spent a year and a half with these people. Once he founded that church on his second journey, he spends 18 months of his life with these people. He slept with them, ate with them, fellowshiped together, partook of the Lord's table together, worked amongst them, hugged their kids from house to house. And you had people in that church that complained that he was not an apostle. In another portion of his letter, when he takes these guys to the woodshed, he mentions, you say amongst yourselves that I'm short and not attractive. I'm dumpy. But then you say, boy, his words are powerful. They made fun of Paul's stature. They made fun of his looks. He wasn't a Clark Gable. He wasn't a John Wayne. He was simply plain Bob. And they made fun of him. And so this is not directed to the people in Corinth who are faithful and loving, like you. That's aimed at the ones he knew. He's telling them, this is the third time. Third time's the charm, right? What does he say? Everything's going to be settled in the mouth of three people. And what does he do? Paul reaches that long arm into the Old Testament. Brings it forward. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Put this one down. You're being shown the importance, biblically speaking, of credible eyewitnesses in any issue, in any matter. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, this letter was written, I believe, after Paul was set free in the early 60s, where you find there in Acts chapter 28, Luke tells us he spent at least 2 years in that house chained to a soldier, receiving guests and sending out his co-workers here and yonder. He's then released, and then during that period, he's eventually recaptured following the big fire of Rome in the summer of 64 AD. He's reapprehended somewhere. And then he's brought back to Rome, but now he's in a dungeon and he can hear the grinding stone sharpening up the edge of that axe aimed for his neck. Okay? This is this 1 Timothy when he was set free, but before being reapprehended and then killed. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 19. Watch. Notice this one. Against an elder receive not an accusation. If an elder in the church has done something he should not have done, but before two or three witnesses. Numbers 35:30 is called into play, and now you're talking into the 60s AD. If someone wants to bring an accusation against a pastor, and it's simply one lone wolf, you got a dilemma. Their word against the elder's word. What do? You can't afford to have one guy go back ticked off and then the other guy thinking, hey, I got off scot-free. Them that sin, verse 20. Them that sin, the context is, okay, if the mud can stick to the wall, if the spaghetti noodle, you flip it up in the ceiling and it sticks. Them that sin rebuke before all. Why? That others also may fear. Excuse me? That has the ring of that passage way back yonder where God told them while he's in flames and while he's swinging on that rope, no pity. No pity. But everybody else who's going to see tomorrow, fear. Look at that verse 20. Am I pulling your leg? I had you look at it. You heard it come from my lips from the page. Them that sin rebuke before all. Oh, pastor, you got to take him in that office. You know, you got to be civil and kind and, you know. Well, if this person sins openly, okay, this is someone who commits a sin in public. He is to be rebuked before everyone, not behind a closed door. Why? That others who see and hear what's going on may fear. I didn't write that. And that's biblical New Testament. That's New Covenant way of doing things. And then finally, Hebrews 10. Now, what I need you to do on your spare time is the verses that I've given to you, that you've jot down. If you need me to go over the addresses, you let me know. That was Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15-21, Matthew 18, verses 16, 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The principle that I'm trying to, that I want you to see before we look at other verses that are going to be brought, I'm giving you a skeleton, and next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to put the muscles and the veins and the capillaries and the eyeballs and all the organs onto that skeleton, okay, so that it stands up in full view. Look at verse 28. 28. Now, I think I've given you enough Old Testament this morning that you should have no problem understanding what Paul is saying. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There it is again. Under the old economy, one person, they could sing like a canary. But if that's all, if that was the only witness against this poor soul, sorry, he ain't dying today. He's not going to the slammer today. He's not swinging on no branch today, and he's not going to become a rock pile today. So under the law of Moses, if you did something worthy of death, it had to be substantiated with two, if not three, witnesses. Remember our last lesson versus last Sunday, but the Sunday prior? I don't know whether it was in, I think I said it, you know, on that Sunday. Remember when Peter went to the house of Cornelius? And he was kicking and screaming, being dragged out of that old economy and now living in the reality of the new covenant. He told Cornelius, you know it's unlawful for me, being a Jew, to cross the threshold to your house. Remember that? Peter told them that right to his kisser. But God has shown me what he has cleansed. I am no longer to call common or unclean. Remember that? And then in chapter 11, when he goes back to Jerusalem, beloved, the Judaizers nail him to the wall. How dare you go in the house of an uncircumcised pig and had the gall to eat with him? What did Peter say? Time out. Six witnesses. Hey guys, line up. A, B, C, D, E, and F. You guys with the accusation, shut up and listen to these six brothers. And when they're done, then you can proceed throwing rocks at me. And at the end of the six men witnessing, what was their reaction who brought the accusation against Peter? Oh my word, then God can save pigs. He can save dogs. Terms used by them about us as non-Jews. Pigs and dogs. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Without mercy. What did God say back yonder? No pity. Not even one tear while he's swinging. And his body is jerking as he's gasping for one more breath. As he's in flames screaming. Not one tear. Uh-uh. Why? Fear. Because you might be next if you're dumb enough to assassinate another person's character. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be he worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that had said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you may take issue what you just heard in the Old Testament. Pastor Bob, that sounds, I mean, come on, lay off. Come on, preacher. God said, don't even shed a tear. Don't even ask for an appeal. Shove it up to the Supreme Court. And let the man eat food and live off of the taxpayers' money for 30 or 40 years after his crime. No. Instant execution. No tears. What if that guy's mother was in the audience? Mom? No tears, not even a boo-hoo, silence. What does verse 28 say? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. No compassion, no appeals, no stay of execution, no tears. But then Paul says in verse 29 and following, now that was the old economy. Under the new economy, what do you think God has in reserve for someone who tramples underfoot the blood of his son? What type of punishment does God execute then? The lake of fire. for all eternity. That's worse than dangling off of a rope. That's quick. The other is long. So what have we done here this morning? We try to instill in you and I the power of an eyewitness in this economy, in this culture, in this historical, cultural, religious background, this legal system that God put into place, which our forefathers adapted and brought over into our own constitution and our own bylaws and even in our own judicial system. Nobody is going to hang on simply the testimony of one lone wolf. It ain't going to hold. And if he is found guilty and you appeal it, it's going to be thrown out the window. One witness? No one else witnessed this crime? What was the motive? Why did he kill this person? Was there money involved? Was there inheritance? Was there valuable coins? What was there for this person to commit the murder? Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and then we'll close. Let me introduce to you now how this applies to the canon. And then I'll keep quiet. Luke chapter 1. And then we'll take a break. Now, Luke was a doctor by trade and by profession. When you read Luke's gospel and you read Matthew and Mark, the two other synoptics, and the word synoptic simply means to say the same thing. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as opposed to John, because John had a whole different purpose in writing his gospel. But the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is called the synoptic gospel because all three writers say the same thing, by and large. There may be some differences, and that's to be expected. Okay? But they say the same thing, with little slight variation. And that's good. When you come to Luke's gospel and he deals with someone that is sick, the doctor comes out of him. Like he'll tell you in one instance, this woman had a bloody disease and she wasted all of her money on doctors for X number of years. Now you can expect that coming from a doctor. He's giving you a diagnosis. Luke gets very detailed on these miracles when it came to the physical body. Matthew, Mark, who simply state the situation, the illness, healing, press on. Luke goes a little further. He gives you a little doctor's touch. Look for that when you read Luke. But notice how he starts. For as much as many. Now this is part of your canonization. For as much as many. Underline, many. Have taken in hand to set forth in order, the Greek there means chronological order, a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. This is canonization crucial. What is Luke telling you? He's telling you that before he picked up his pen, and whether he was using parchment or papyrus, probably parchment, because of its durability, he's already telling you that there is a long line of people already who have written detailed accounts of the life of Christ. Now, can you see that? If not, I'll go over it again. That doesn't bother me. But I am concerned about our time and your respect of your time. For as much as many have taken up in hand to set forth in chronological order a declaration. The Greek there means out of the mouth. A declaration. What was once given orally of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, the true people of God. even as they, the pronoun they, underline they and draw a line, if you don't mind drawing, draw a line back to the word many. He's referring to those many. Even as they delivered them unto us, us includes Luke, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And then he tells you their profession and ministers of the word. Not just any Joe Doe bebopping down the street. He defines to you who the many were, and he defines the they of verse 2. Who were they? He describes them two ways. Eyewitnesses, Johnny on the spot, they saw and heard Jesus, whether giving on the Sermon on the Mount or whether witnessing a miracle firsthand. Are you with me? This is crucial for canonization. This is crucial. He tells you, not only were they eyewitnesses, but he goes one step more to define. They were the ministers of Christ, of the Word. Beloved, you can't get any clearer than that. Can I offer this? I believe verses 1 and 2. You can cross-reference that to the pattern that's now already being confessed by Luke. You have eyewitnesses writing down a declaration of what they saw and heard themselves. And that declaration that they wrote down contains things believed universally by everyone at that time. Catholic, universal. Not with a big C, but with a little C. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. See the phrase, from the very first? Listen. The Greek. It's the same Greek when Jesus told Nicodemus, you're going to be born again. The word again means from the very top, from the very source. So knowing that definition, having had perfect understanding of all things, where did Luke get his understanding? Not from the Jews, not from the Greeks, not from the Romans, but he got his understanding from the very boss himself, from above, from the origin, the Holy Spirit, who was promised to come and to bring to their mind things once given but not truly understood. But following the day of Pentecost, the puzzle pieces fit together. Beloved, isn't this beautiful? Don't know about you, but I get excited. This is canonization. I'm taking the cat not out of the bag. I'm simply popping his head out of the bag. Come on. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding from the very God himself, to write unto thee, in order, the same phrase in verse 1, a chronological event, most Theophilus. He's writing to probably a Greek disciple. Why? Why do you have that book? What's the goal of canonization? That Brother Jim and Brother Rachel and Sisters Spagnolo and Pastor Bob, that you and I might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The certainty. That goes all the way back to that verse 1 of things most assuredly believed among us. So you have in that first or that second generation, you start off with Jesus, and then you got the 12. Kick out Judas, put in Matthias, add Paul, add Barnabas. That second generation. endued with the Holy Spirit from the very CEO of the universe, God Himself, breathed upon them through the means of the third blessed member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, superintending over their minds and over their hands and with the ink and the pen to write in order what God wanted His people to know for a certainty. I just gave you canonization in a nutshell. But there's more to come. Can you see that, beloved? Can you see what Luke is telling us? He's telling us, number one, before he wrote, others had already written. And what did they write? Things that we in the churches across the Roman Empire in the middle of the first century were on the same sheet of music, we were in the same orchestra, and we were singing the same songs. It seemed good to me too, being a follower of Paul, to take up my pen and like them, write a chronological order of the life of my master. Having had the unction of God the Holy Spirit to guide that pen and to write to you, my dear friend Theophilus, that you might know not the probability, but the certainty of the things that you hold so dear to your bosom. Beloved, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.